I don't suppose I've ever gotten a woo-hoo whistle. Not even in gym class did I get one of them. So, well, thank you. We love you, too. We love you, too. We always look forward to coming here and spending time with you. And as always, we are so appreciative of your prayers for us. And we, like I said, always look forward to being here with you. We have never been received otherwise than with smiles and great love, and we appreciate that so much. So this morning, first of all, if I don't know if we have any visitors here, I usually skip over that. If we have visitors here, welcome. We'll make you feel at home here. We're going to have a message and then a short break, and then we'll pick up the message again, and then we're having a Lord's Supper afterwards. So the trial of the next hour and a half is that you have to sit here and smell the good food while you hear the message, but I know that you'll overcome. Thank you always for inviting us here, and thank you for your prayers for Sue and our family. So the church here has asked me to bring a series of messages called The Excellencies of Christ. This morning we have the fourth, in a series of six sermons touching on the excellencies of Christ. This series will draw out important truths that are foundational for spiritual development. We'll see how Christ has done more for man because he is different than man. And being different from man, he has done a more excellent thing. So I think to simply say that is that we're going to focus on Christ as God more so in these messages than we usually focus on Christ as man in our messages. Our aim is to draw out the great riches in Christ that we possess by faith in Christ. So there are actually six messages. We're on number four. The first one was the intercession, the excellencies of Christ in his intercession. We saw that it was eternal and perfect. The second message was his excellencies in the incarnation. And what we saw was that using all the power of God to limit the power of God to do the pleasure of God, that was the incarnation. The smaller, the more human he became, the greater the effort God exhibited or exercised to limit God himself as man. And he did that not in the sense of just trying to fit in among us, but he was doing that according to the will of the Father, to be one of us. You see that? And it took all the effort of God to do that. Now, did we portray him as the Superman? Well, if that's the way you want to grab a hold of that, yes, but I would encourage you to go farther than that. That's God exercising all of God's power to limit himself, to be one of us. And then when you think about how he had to then submit himself on top of that, to death on a cross, it becomes an amazing thing even for us, because we ourselves, you know, even in our own humanity, wouldn't submit to that. Yet he did that. And so we saw the excellencies of Christ in his death in that way. This morning we're going to be looking at the ascension of Christ, the excellencies of Christ in the ascension. Now I've skipped the excellencies of Christ in his death because the last time I was with you, we were right before Easter, you remember? And I thought, well, I don't want to mess up anybody's sermon that Easter morning, so we just skip it. But we're going to go back to that and see the excellencies of Christ in his death. But for this morning, we're going to look at the excellencies of Christ in his ascension. That is, after the resurrection, after he is seen by all the disciples and many more, where he goes and he gives them the final commandments, and then he is taken up, he's lifted up. We're going to look at what excellencies there are of him. My prayer is that we will renew our minds, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith through knowing who Christ is and why he is so excellent. So let's pray, and we'll move right into our message. So Holy Father, on the excellencies of Christ, on his perfections of who he is, we get to come before you, not of our own merit, but on the way And with the truth and with life granted to us, we come before you as your grateful children. Father, these are times in which our spirits sometimes feel very pressed and very down. These are the end times, and yet we find ourselves buoyed, we find ourselves lifted, we find ourselves encouraged when we see the excellencies of Christ. And that's my prayer for us today, that out from the pages of your word and the accounts of Christ and his ascension, that in fact that we would have a renewed sense, a lifting up, a genuine encouraging of our souls, something only you can do. And so we ask that as a gift today, that we may be marked with the knowledge of Christ and who he is. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I'm going to frame the question here. The questions of belief always arise out of crisis. And I got to tell you that the four or five sermons I brought here to Shepherd's Fellowship have been quite easy. And I'll tell you why. Because the world is going crazy out there. And that makes the Word of God that much saner, if you will. So I'll give you an example. Just this morning, we're driving out from Raleigh. We're on 40 and 85, heading like a bullet towards Greensboro, and we're reading the billboard signs. And the one sign says, "Come eat at our restaurant. We have family values." And my wife turns to me and she says, "It is really something that now we've got to advertise that eating at the local Greasy Spoon, you've got to advertise that we have family values." And then we keep on cruising down. We hit the next billboard, right? A business out there. "We believe in non-discrimination," I think it was. And I'm like, my wife was mumbling the same thing. So on our way, and the more I read, the easier it was to think about bringing you the message this morning. Because the world has turned what is right into wrong and wrong into right. And the Church of Jesus Christ always has the correct sense of what is right and what is wrong. I didn't say we don't make mistakes, but we always, down through history, God has always given the Church a sense of truly what is right and what is wrong. And we're going to look at that today. That makes my job very easy this morning. So we've got questions of belief that arise again and again out of crisis. Out of crisis of family values, crisis of worldly values. If you want to look at the Middle East, we got war crisis, we got economic crisis, and the crises of all crises is a presidential election. And it is crazy out there, right? And boy, don't you wish, I would love to hear on the nightly news some sanity somewhere, but that's a wish dream that is not going to come true. But for you and I, and for those who the Spirit is dealing with, we are asking questions. They're good and healthy questions. Questions like, does God know, one, does he know, and does he work out the details of my life in this absolutely crazy world? And I say that with all seriousness. I don't say that flippantly, because the crazy world out there is a dangerous world out there. Both emotionally, spiritually, and physically. They don't play games out there. And so I got to know, or I do want to know, and do want to hear again, that God does know who I am, and he works out the details of my life. Another question is, does God have a plan for my character, as well as for my career, and for my soul? Does he really have an end goal for me somewhere? Does he have an end goal for the church, right? Another question is that if there is a plan, do I believe that God is leading me through his plan to his highest good, right? I mean, let's face it. We don't want to end up halfway to heaven. We want to know that all the promises in Christ are true and amen, that we are truly on our way to the end goal that God has for us, not what I imagine, not what some philosophers think of, but the very one that God has for us. We want to know that, right? And
And what of the world, right? What of the world as we know it? Does God have a plan and a goal for the world? Does he have a plan and a goal for the Middle East? Does he have it for the Indonesian islands? Does he have it for China? Does he have it for Israel? Does he have it for America? We want to know that. And the fact that there is a plan, it is God who secures it. We must admit this. The church has always had a sense of this, that there is a plan and that it is God who secures this. God who best governs and directs the best governs and directs the best circumstances to bring it forth to its finish, right? And the challenge for you and I is to go, Lord, that world out there is crazy. Are you sure you're in control? I mean, if you're not asking that question, please watch the 11 o'clock news. I really mean that, because there are some things that appear to us as absolutely out of control. And the faith that the church possesses is a faith that says God is in control of that, in bringing about some specific end for that appearance of evil, or actual evil there, that he is using even that to bring about the goal for the world, for the race, and ultimately for your soul and for my soul, although I don't see it. And it's very hard to trace sometimes, most of the time, right? So there being such a goal, where do we find it? How can we be sure of it? And how can we believe it only when we, do we believe it only when we can trace its line through its lives, through our lives, and through world events? These are the questions that are part of the business of the church. This is the endowment that we have, right, to be able to provide an answer for that. And so the big question for us is there, in spite of all appearances, a divine plan for the soul and for our race? And what is the significance of the ascension in that? The answer is yes, there is a place where God guarantees our destiny. There is a place where God has completely and finally dealt with man, a place where the questions of evil and holiness and justice and purpose are answered. No question about that. There is a place where God has settled all of these questions finally and definitively without any ambiguity. And that's the cross of Christ. Church confesses that. And on top of that, the ascension of Christ is the beginning of his actions as redeeming God. Let me say that again. The ascension is the beginning of the ascension of Christ is the beginning of his actions as redeeming God. It is the point at which the Lord Christ Jesus takes control and responsibility of heaven and of earth. Now, that should stand in stark contrast to many of the sermons and teachings that you have heard on Acts 1, his ascension, is being taken up to heaven. And I'm going to tip my hand here a little bit and just kind of give you the ace in the hole here. The reason why that the ascension is so important is because of what happens on the heaven's side of the ascension. We get almost nothing of what happens on heaven's side from Acts chapter 1. We only get the human side of it. And so this morning, we're going to briefly survey the human side, Acts 1, of the ascension, and then we're going to pivot. I'm going to ask you to look at scriptures and see the ascension from heaven's side. In that, you will see the excellencies of Christ. And it's, again, my prayer that we would be uplifted and encouraged by that. This morning we will behold the ascension of Christ and see his excellency as our redeeming God. So let's turn in the scripture to the early account of Christ Jesus' ascension, a remarkable passage that gives to us a stunning miracle, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you would, I'd like to read that because it really sets the stage as a foundation for the rest of our message. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by man-convincing proofs. Now, that's very interesting there. Man-convincing proofs, right? I first read that manly convincing proofs. So I had this image of our Lord lifting weights, you know. And that's not what it says. It's man-convincing proofs, right? In other words, being convinced as men, not asking us to just take, in other words, just take his word for it. I think of things like his dinner at the side of the Sea of Galilee with Peter. He ate fish. He ate bread. He challenged Thomas, right? Put your hand in my wounds. Put your fist in my side. These are the kinds of man-convincing proofs that we should think about when we read it here. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Verse 9, this is our focus verse. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so we see our key or our focus passage on the ascension of Christ. It is very helpful. This verse becomes very helpful to us as we examine and consider Christ's ascension. In this passage, Luke tells us that Christ remained on earth for 40 days, and after his resurrection, appearing to believers, for example, on a road to Emmaus, and remaining faithful in his preaching about the kingdom of, and remained faithful about his preaching of the kingdom of God. And much to the surprise of believers, Christ affirms that his mission on earth was a spiritual one, not a political one, right? He said, don't be concerned, he told the disciples, this is Scott's interpretation, disciples, don't worry about when I'm going to restore the physical kingdom of Israel. Right now, I'm going to endow you, or there's a promise to endow you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a spiritual dimension here that he is putting forward, right? And if you remember, they wanted to make him king during his earthly ministry, and he refused that as well. All of this should come together and help you realize that God's, Christ's mission on earth was to accomplish spiritual goals first, right? The physical goals come later on. He instructs his followers to receive the Holy Spirit who will empower them to be his witnesses, and that these witnesses should go to the ends of the earth, right? And that the ascension involves several things, if you notice. It involves the kingdom, the spiritual aspect first, then it involves the Holy Spirit, and the issues of Christ's humanity and his divinity. And that's what we're going to look at next. So through his ascension, Christ affirms his unique nature of being fully God and fully man, right? So when we look at his human side, we want to understand what role his humanness played and why he did the things that he did. So if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, beginning in verse 9. This passage gives us the big picture view of Christ's humanity and how it plays into his work of redemption. Right? Was it good enough just to be human? Was it just a matter of his suffering that God somehow saw that, God the Father saw that, and that he took that for atonement? Or is there something more that is carried beyond the ascension? Is there something more that's carried on by the fact of his humanness, carried on into heaven? And this passage helps us to see that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. The writer says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," or your version may say, "are all of one," right? That's very important. May I say it this way? I'm going to say it, I'm going to exaggerate it to get your attention, but to make the point. God was not God among us. God was one of us among us. Big difference. He did not stand and tower over us like a Superman or a superhero. He didn't have a cape and a moniker to go by, right? He came as one of us among us. That's very important because I want to know, well, it helps me to know as a believer that my Lord stood with me shoulder to shoulder, and he continues to stand with us shoulder to shoulder through the Holy Spirit. You see that? The condescension and Christ on earth and his earthly ministry was not God among us. He was one of us among us, fully man. You see that? And that bears out in the rest of the passage here. He says in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all of one source," or are all of one. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." In the fact that he became one of us, among us, is the very reason why he is not ashamed to call you a brother and sister in Christ. And it adds credibility to that fact when we understand that he took on humanness with all its weaknesses, all its frailties, all its shortcomings, right? That he did not, or he does not, or is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that? And in saying in verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." It goes on. In his humanness, he sees himself within the congregation appealing to God the Father in the same way that you and I do. He didn't have a special booth over here in the temple or the worship service. We don't have a special booth over here for him, you see, because he is apart from us, right? What's tremendously important here is that he himself sees himself as one of us. And that's a remarkable thing. And in verse 13, it says, "Again, I will put my trust in him." That is, I will put my trust in God. And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So not only does he see himself as one of us, not only is he one of us among us, but he sees himself relating to God the Father the same way that you and I do, through faith in God the Father. Now, his was perfect. We understand that. But when it comes down to his humanness, he stood on this earth in the same way that you and I stand on this earth, and in the same relation, if you will, that venue or that faith that pleases God, he stood the same way. He stood the same way that you and I did, right? Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and to make propitiation for sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there's the link. There is the purpose for his humanity that goes on, that goes past the ascension. That is something that he executes or does in heaven. See, read it carefully. He says, therefore, being made like his brothers, verse 17, in every respect that he what? Might be a what? Merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, there's no doubt everyone has a good grasp of the Old Testament here. So I'm not going to belabor the whole idea of the process of the high priest in the temple. But Christ, on the other side of the ascension, performs for us a function of the great high priest. And what he is saying is, he carries past the ascension, right, all the qualities of what it meant to be human. And that he carries them, again, because he is different from us, he has done a more excellent thing, he carries the temptations, he carries the understanding of our weaknesses, all of that to that temple in heaven, that he acts as high priest for us. You see that? There is perfect representation there. Not just perfect representation in terms of him being human, but that he carries that forward into heaven as God with great understanding and knowing how to pray for us and how to intercede for us. You see that? And so his ascension reminds us that he is fully God as well. He alone is able to ascend the holy hill of Zion. So that Hebrews 2 is his human side, but there is also his godly side. And the ascension reminds us of this as well. If you will turn to Psalm 24, I want you to see this as well. He's fully man, we see that, brings those qualities and that divine understanding into heaven. But he's also God in the flesh, right? The Son of God is also God the Son, right? Don't miss that. That is the hinge on which all of the gospel turns, right? Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. I believe it's the psalm of ascent. In other words, they would sing this as they made their way up to the temple. But it's also prophetic in the sense of it does give us a glimpse into who Christ is, right? So the earth, it reads, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And he answers it in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This, in the prophetic sense, in this little shadow that we get of Christ here in this psalm, it tells us about a little bit about his character. It is he, only he, who has pure hands, clean hands, that is. He hasn't done violence or anything wrong. And then it says also a pure heart, right? Now, if we were to take a vote here as to who might ascend the hill here, I can tell you right now, I'm out, right? Even if I could lay claim to the fact that I might have pure hands, forget about the pure heart part. We're just done, right? So he says, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. These are the little foreshadowings of Christ, the qualities of Christ that we see, that he brought, you see, as Christ Jesus after the ascension, that he brings to heaven. That it is with him only that he had clean hands and a pure heart, never swore deceitfully. These are the things that the Father saw of him, you see. And such, in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gateland. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And there's, again, a hint of what happened after the ascension here, you see. And so we see that we can be very encouraged by his ascension, the account that we get after Acts, in Acts 1 there. And that we also see that just as with Jesus' incarnation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father provides hope for the disciples or the believers in Christ. This hope can be found first in the person of the Holy Spirit, the one who is promised to us, right? And that it can also be found in the fulfillment of the position of great high priest by Christ himself. We see that in Hebrews 3 as well. He is our eternal advocate. Okay. Through his ascension, Christ gives the final word to his true mission. Notice in verse 6 of Acts that the disciples were still asking if it was time for Jesus to deliver Israel from their political and physical oppression. Christ confirms what he had taught throughout his ministry, namely that the kingdom of God would not be a political one, it would be a spiritual one, and that Jesus maintained a focus on his mission and love for the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in a world of chaos and confusion, Jesus maintained this as his focus. The followers of Jesus looked to the ascension and Jesus' final word and is reminded that the redemption of man and the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth was Jesus' primary mission, right? And so we see that implied through the ascension. That is the modern interpretation of the ascension. And I'm sure it's precious in the Lord's sight, and it's not a bad interpretation. It is the human side of the interpretation. But my question this morning is, wouldn't you like to know what happened on the other side of the ascension? Wouldn't you like to know that? Is the ascension just simply the final concluding chapter in Christ's physical earthly ministry? Is that all he did? He moved all of earth. Did he move all of heaven? I would like to know. I would like to know for a lot of different reasons. One, I have a terrible sense of curiosity. But the other reason why I want to know is the world out there is going upside down. And my faith sometimes needs to be bolstered by the fact of what Christ does or has done for us on heaven's side of things. That it is an encouragement and an endowment to us, a gift to us, to the church, to know what he did on the other side of that ascension. Did he just go up and sit at the right hand of the Father? Is that just a figurehead position? Right? I'm just got to bait them in here a little bit, right? But it is for us, it is the gift to the church to know what happened on the other side of that ascension. And we will look at that when we come back from our break. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the view, the human, earthly view of the ascension. We pray your blessings on our continued message as we take it up next. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Like the Chevy Ford war going on, right? And I want to caution you, let's not do that. I'm going to take a straight view of Daniel 7 in regard to the ascension and what it meant, okay? So we're not going to enter into a calculation of the time when he's coming back or when he talks about the kingdoms and destruction of kingdoms, which kingdom or whose kingdom he's really talking about, right? I do want to say this, that the prophecy and the visions here that we find in Daniel did have historic value for Daniel at the time. But those visions also communicated some very important eternal truths that apply to us today. And that it's those that I want to really focus in on this morning. And it's in those that we will see the excellencies of Christ. Okay? So let me just kind of give you a couple of keys here. First of all, in verse 1 of Daniel 7, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." Okay? So in Daniel 7, we are privileged to be in on the visions that Daniel was given. That these visions being placed within the Scriptures were not just a message for Daniel, but a message and a communication of truth about who God is to us today and for all time. So I want us to pick up on that. Why would God give someone like Daniel these kinds of visions about the kingdom and the ascension? Well, if you remember, Daniel has just essentially come out of the lion's den. The king of Persia has just made him, I think, the second in command. So he's a man of state. He's a second man in the kingdom, if or somewhere close to that. And it is close to the end of an era, and God is closing one out and opening another. And he gives his prophet Daniel a vision of what's coming. But that vision encompasses not just what's going to happen in the near future for Daniel. God's vision to Daniel encompasses all of eternity, from Daniel onward to all eternity. That's what you have to realize. Okay. So Daniel's an officer of a nation and kingdom. To him it seems fitting to give these visions. He's a man who stands at the head of a nation, but also the threshold of a turning age, right? So God is going to commit these visions to him. Now the key to what we are about to read, because they are strange, the key is in verse 16. So in verse 16, what you're going to read is that Daniel, in one of his visions, asks one of the guys standing in his vision what the vision meant. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange. It has to do with this idea that visions and dreams from God are not something that are made up by man himself. When you have a dream on your bed at night, that is your conscience. I'm going to just say it very simply. That is your conscience, you know, coming up with a story. Now, it may scare you. It may to you seem significant. But the difference with Daniel and a vision in the Scriptures is that the prophet always retains his conscience thinking. In other words, you will never read in the Scriptures, just empty your mind. God will never tell the prophet, just empty your mind and think good thoughts. You know, which is the transcendentalism that you hear today. Just empty your mind. He never does that. He never asks the prophet to suspend his own thinking and his own cognition. Okay? So that's why Daniel can say in that particular verse, I asked the guy who was in my vision to explain the vision to me. And it's evidence that Daniel's cognition and conscience was not suspended at the time, right? So it's very important. Internal evidence of that is very important. So he says, I approached one of those who stood there in his vision and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me, and he made it known to me, the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, what are these things? For these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. Okay, that's the gist of the visions that we're going to be looking at in chapter 7 of Daniel, right? So let me help you kind of grab a hold of that. That is an impossibility from man's standpoint to accomplish what was just interpreted there. Two things, that there was a vision of four great beasts or four kings that arise out of the earth, and that the saints of the Most High receives the kingdom forever and ever. That is like, think of the people in the kingdom, in the kingdoms. How do you get the people out of the kingdoms who have been promised life forevermore, right, who are not just unholy, they're wicked and evil and hate your guts? How do you get those people into another kingdom to where they actually possess a kingdom in which they stand blameless, in holiness, and love? That is the problem, the impossibility that is facing God. Now, both you and I know that problem is solved in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The problem is solved by improving man? Patching him up a little bit? No. Regenerating man. Big difference. This is the gospel. This is what the world rejects. This is what the world thinks that we're so crazy about, that we're just fanatical, you see. That God could solve an impossibility like that by regenerating, remaking mankind, each one individually. You see that? So what's presented here by way of the interpretation of the vision is really an impossibility in view of the scriptures. And then, of course, I would think that Daniel thought that it was an impossibility as well. So what's one of the first things that he sees? He sees the Ancient of Days in verse 9. Let me read it to you. He says, "As I looked," this is Daniel, "as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." A remarkable, and may I add, an absolutely terrifying vision. First of all, no one has ever seen the Father except the Son, but no one has ever seen the Father. Yet we see him being portrayed here as the Ancient of Days. This is God from eternity past. This is God the Father for whom all things were made, the triune God, God the Son through him and for whom all things were made, in and through and with the Holy Spirit, before man was even an idea in God's mind, if we can speak of it that way. This is the Ancient of Days, who creates galaxies, who creates worlds at a thought, and takes them away at a thought. This is holiness embodied in an image for us, right, through Daniel's vision. Notice how he reveals himself. He's wearing clothing, so I think he's got the form of a man in the image. He's dressed in white, and the hair on his head, right, is like wool, it says, and he sits on a throne, right? So God the Father is revealing himself to Daniel in a vision in human likeness, right? Not some ethereal cloud out there, not a thunderhead, you know, big cumulonimbus cloud with the lightning bolt coming out of it. He's not revealing himself like that. He's revealing himself as a very human, right, form. And he goes on, we notice that before him is the eternal fountainhead and the wellspring of holiness. It says before him, as he sits on the throne, is a river of fire coming out. There's a wellspring. I wouldn't necessarily call it a fountain in the sense of it coming up like a fountain, but it is the headwaters of holiness that flow out from him. For those of you who have ever seen a natural well, it's a remarkable thing. If you were to ever travel down to Del Rio, Texas, in the San Felipe Springs, what comes out of that little opening in the rock is 3.5 million gallons of the clearest, cleanest, coldest water every minute that you would ever see. It's absolutely gorgeous. And when you look at what that mound of water just gushing up like that, you got to think about, wow, what's below it in the reserves as that water comes forth. And what I'm suggesting to you in a very, you know, earthly way is what is in the reserves of holy, almighty God the Father, that before him the stream of holiness should just come out in an endless form. What reserves of power, might, and holiness are there that he should present himself as one sitting on the throne to whose feet sit the fountainhead of holiness? It's got to be an awesome sight. It's got to be a terrible sight to see that and to consider the deep reserves of God, the holy God, the Father Almighty. You see that. And we must make a distinction here of the person sitting on that throne. This is not God acting in holiness. It is holiness acting. It is not God judging. It is judgment acting. You see that? Big difference. He's not like you and I. It's not God acting in power, but power acting. When he moves, all of the universe and creation move. What he decides comes to fruition. What he decides gets destroyed is destroyed. You see that? What he decides to sustain is sustained for as long as he wills that, you see. So that a decision from him is a terrible and fearful thing. So there are also countless saints that serve him. I don't know how you serve someone who doesn't necessarily need our service. Except for that I imagine, this is my opinion only, I think they're worshiping him. I think he desires to be worshipped. I think he desires fellowship. I think that when he talks about service, it most definitely means that, I would think. But there are also physical things that need to happen. I don't think he needs, you know, a plate of chocolates or anything delivered to him. But I think that in the administration of the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, there are certain things that need to take place. But it says that there are thousands of thousands serving him and 10,000s of 10,000s who stand ready and waiting for him. And is it actually 10,000s of 10,000s? No. It's the vision's way of communicating endless people, endless worshipers before him. There is none other. There isn't this segment over here worshiping something else or doing something else. He is the center of creation. He is the center of all things. And they are right to worship him. You see that? They worship him in their proper place. The court sat in judgment. I don't know of any other statement in Scripture that makes me so fearful. There's only one other. Maybe it's yours too. That in Genesis, when we read that it says, and God was grieved that he made man. When I read that, it just takes something out of me. That our God would be so disappointed in us. And that when I read that he sits in court, the court is sat. Run and hide. That's all I got to say. And in the end times, we read about how people run and ask the rocks, the mountains to come down on them, that they should not see his face. That's who we're seeing here. This is who Daniel has in his view. And then the books were open. What does that mean? I can give you what I think is an opinion. We have the book of life in which names are written in there. And when God makes his judgment, every one of us is accounted for. Every one of us. Those from Adam onward until whenever the end of time is, everyone is there and accounted for one way or another. God does not make his judgments out of emotion or capriciousness or just a whim. That when he makes a judgment, it is in full knowledge of your entire life and all the children's children's children after you. And so those books were opened, and God is looking at all things as he makes his judgment, right? He's looking at all the kingdoms of man. He is a holy God. This is not a permissive father type God that we're looking at. And this is not our benevolent patron that we usually think of him that way. He's going to give me that bass boat. No. This is God on his throne. And there are demands that he makes of man and of creation. And those will be met. And that he judges in holiness and in righteousness and in full knowledge. That's omnipotence and omnipotence. Yes. So then it is an absolutely terrifying picture that we have here. So now, what else does Daniel see, right? He sees the kingdoms of men. Now, I'm going to read these to you. They're going to sound very fanciful. But there's a reason why I think God presents the kingdoms of men this way. And you'll see that once we get through it. So just kind of bear with me here. In verse 4, there's the first beast. It reads, the first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, And the mind of a man was given to it. That's kingdom number one, right? So a lion like eagle's with eagle's wings that were pulled off. And then he's made to stand up like a man and think like a man. Verse 5, beast 2, kingdom 2. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. I'm telling you, it's strange. But we're in God's courtroom here. Beast number 3 in verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then finally, verse 7, the fourth beast. After this I saw in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped on what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And you want to know what I got to say with all of that? Go figure. Except for what the interpretation says, right? Now, like you, I have heard some pretty fanciful sermons on all of this imagery. And I got to be honest with you, there are times I just give up. I just, you know, who knows? Who knows in the sense of who's really got that thread of truth out of these visions? And I'm not here today to try and hammer that out for you, except for I want you to see that these kingdoms, these kings and these kingdoms, stand in judgment. Let me say it this way. The kingdoms of man, all of them, stand in judgment of God. That's here. Now, the key that I think that will help us is that these are the same kingdoms that are portrayed by the statue earlier in Daniel. But the kingdoms are presented in animal form to show us the moral standing that these kingdoms have. Well, what do I mean by that? The inner quality, the inner nature of the kingdoms of men. They're being presented to Daniel in their moral, spiritual form. What are the kingdoms of men like? And God gives Daniel these visions, these kingdoms, in the terms of these very fanciful animals, right? And what's he communicating here? Well, let me suggest this. These are four great kings. We know that's part of the interpretation. The fourth is different and is more terrible than the others, right? The fourth kingdom is representative of all man's kingdoms and is presented to us in their moral form and in their inner nature. These are kingdoms and not just governments. They include culture, religion, economy, and education. So these kingdoms of men, God gives Daniel the vision of the moral picture of the kingdoms of men. Now let me ask you this. If he presents a kingdom of man to you and says it is a beast with great iron teeth, terrible to behold, it is devouring, it is crushing, what would you say about the kingdom of men? Okay, bad news, we got that. All right. No. What about the people in the kingdom? What do you suppose they're like? Vicious. I think it's easy to see that the people within that kingdom, some better than others, some more refined than others, some more powerful, some weaker, some poor, some rich, all different kinds. But within the entire kingdom, you have a people who are animalistic and in nature. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest this, right? They're animalistic. They're without conscience. They're violent. They devour and destroy for their own appetites. They're brutish. They're indifferent to God without understanding. They're stubborn and wild at times, and many times lawlessness, full of lawlessness. Does this sound like the kingdom of man? Yes. Yes. And it's this that God is holding court, right? He is going to judge and does judge the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of man do not exhibit the spiritual nature given by God. They do not show the image of God in any way. Man estranged from God does not bear the moral image of God, neither in himself or in his kingdoms. See that? And that as these kingdoms come forward, they the fourth kingdom comes forward, they blaspheme God. So then we're given privy to the next portion of Daniel's vision. We see judgment. Verse 11, I looked, this is Daniel, I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, right, that oddball horn with the eyes on it, I don't get it, but okay, so he's speaking blasphemies to God, right? And he says, as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the and to be burned with fire. In verse 12, it says of the kingdom, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 26, again, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The Almighty God examines the kingdoms of men. Almighty God judges in holiness. The offense to the Almighty is not just an offense of being animalistic. Man uses the best and greatest gifts that God has given him to ultimately blaspheme God. It's a personal offense. It is not an offense of a mistake. I said something wrong to God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a kingdom that wants to rise above God and to take God's place. And it's offensive to God. And if it wasn't, he wouldn't be God. The tragedy is that sin reduces our race to a belligerent animal who uses its best and highest gifts to impugn the holiness of God the Father. That's what we're getting here in this vision. The moral crisis that is presented here is that how does God come to a righteous, holy, and just judgment to destroy man and his kingdoms and fulfill his promises for man, life evermore? That's the problem before God. And if God destroys all the kingdoms of men, and he rightly will and should, then how does his promises come about? How does he fulfill those promises? And we see that Christ brings that about. And so, now I know we've done our work here, now let's get our payoff, okay? What else does Daniel see? He sees the Son of Man, okay? It's among these images that Daniel sees the Son of Man. Verse 13, I saw the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Okay, stop right there. When was the last time you saw the Son of Man in clouds? In the ascension. Okay, so now we're on the other side of the ascension, okay? So we've laid all our groundwork. The court is seated. God the Holy Father, he has in view the kingdoms of men, and now he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Folks, this is the part where we see the excellencies of Christ. This is heaven side. When Christ disappears from the disciples, you know, I'm simplifying this. We see him showing up here before the court. Right? I saw in the visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like the Son of Man. It's a title only for Christ Jesus. It's not used, it's exclusively used for him, so there's no mistaking it here. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. So let's just take this piecemeal. First, with the clouds of heaven. This is the other side of the ascension, right? This is Christ ascending out of the sight of the disciples and into view of God Almighty, right? He came and was presented. The Father did not draw him. The Father did not demand that he show up. But it is Christ Jesus, the Holy One, who is now, he has come of his own volition and is presented before the Father Almighty. He's presented as the risen one. He's presented as perfect, in perfect justice, perfect representation, perfect knowledge, perfect compassion, and perfect love. He is not presenting himself as restored man. He's not presenting himself as the son of David. And he is not presenting himself as the son of Israel. He is presenting himself as one who has atoned. He has paid. He has satisfied in every respect for all generations and all times, once and finally, that's it for all, the atonement of man. And it is this Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of Man, who has come to present himself before the Almighty. Christ is no longer creator. Let me rephrase that. Christ is no longer known as creator. He is now known in the courts of heaven as Christ Redeemer. The man who brought about, the God-man who brought about redemption is now elevated to the highest places, to where both the man, the God, and the principles of redemption are what now govern all of creation. He is no longer Christ, God hidden in mystery before the foundations of the world. He is presented as the only Redeemer, God of all men. He is the High King of, not creation, He is the High King of redemption. He is the priest, the great High Priest of all men. And He is the prophet, the fulfillment of all divine prophecies. He is given dominion. Now, you got to mark this. He's not given a dominion. He's not given a piece of it. He is given dominion. He is given the power to declare and to define and to create dominion. That's something only God can wield. That's a power, that's a privilege and a power that only God can have and hold rightly. If he says dominion is this, it is this. If it is here, that is dominion. However he wants to do that. He does not receive dominion as someone who is a little king, but he is given the power of dominion. Right? So, not a dominion, but dominion, the power to define and create. He is given all authority. I think of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That's what we're talking about. Right? He's given glory. He's given the glory he had before the foundations of the world, but now glory as the world's Redeemer. They do not glorify Him as Creator. They glorify Him as Redeemer. Now let me just say this, if this hasn't hit you yet, it is a great thing to be Creator. It is a greater and more glorious thing to be a Redeemer. He is our King, not because He created us. He's our King and Lord because He redeemed us. We don't know Him one-on-one as Creator. We acknowledge Him as Creator. But folks, if you've been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you know Him as Redeemer personally. You see that? And so that is His, not, I don't want to say new title, but that is his preeminent, that's how we know Him preeminently as Redeemer, right? He has given a kingdom, a single kingdom over all. The scriptures here says that he has been given the dominion of all the other kingdoms and then some. He has given dominion and a kingdom. You see that? And the excellence of Christ is that God, here's what I want you to get, that the excellence of Christ that we see in the ascension is that God thinks redemption is excellent. Not that we think God is excellent or that redemption is excellent, but God, the Father Almighty, thinks that redemption is so excellent, He hands Him glory. There's a psalm that says, I do not give my glory to anyone else, right? God the Father, God Almighty, hands His glory, if you will, over to the Son. Why? Because He's God? In part. Mostly because He's Redeemer. God Almighty thinks that redemption is so excellent that He hands Him dominion, and He hands Him a kingdom, and He hands Him all authority over heaven and earth. The excellence of Christ that we get to witness is not that we think that He did some great things and accomplished some great things in heaven. It's the fact that God Almighty thinks that it's excellent. And He's honored and glorified for it. You see that? So excellent is the work of redemption that God the Son returns to His glory as Redeemer. God the Son didn't earn His throne in heaven. He returns to His throne. And that redemption as an excellent work supersedes the act or the work of creation. And He goes to sit on that throne as Redeemer. Paul says that we have faith from glory to glory. What does he mean? That there is glory in God the Father in the creation and all that has been brought about, but there is also glory in redemption. And the faith that they were asked to, the footing of their faith that he was asking his people to make was move the footing of your faith, the foundations of your faith, from God Creator to God Redeemer. He says Moses was a son. Was like a son, a servant in the household. But how much more is the son who creates the household, right? So there's this excellency in redemption, right? Not because we think so, but because the Father honors it so. God the Father gives Him a kingdom superseding the previous one. God the Father gives a kingdom that bears the image of His Son. And Christ fulfills the promises of God the Father. That takes us right back to Ephesians 1:4, that you and I should stand before Him blameless and in holiness and in love. Christ's a little bit excellence. Now, I have before I make application, I have a couple of questions for you. What part of that did any man have anything to do with the salvation and redemption of man? And let me say this. Just as your brother in Christ, that should force us to our knees. That God has translated us out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And He did that not as a hocus-pocus thing, but He really regenerated us. The God of life gave life again. And He gave it in abundance. And He, not only that, He didn't consign us to this world, to this kingdom. He has provided a place for us. That's John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. I prepared a kingdom for you. And what about the people? I asked you the question, what were the people like in the kingdoms of men? Now, let me ask you a question. What are the people like in the kingdom of God? Well, they look like Christ. What is it about them? What would you expect to find if you examined people like that? Grace and peace. What else? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Those are the fruits of the Spirit. I don't see any of that. I don't see any of that in the kingdoms of men. You can point to the best government, the best country, the best civilization that the world has ever had. Which one of them ever offered you those 9 things? And it's remarkable what God has done. I can't even offer words to it. It's more than remarkable. It's excellent. That we are part and parcel of that kingdom. Now, I suppose that you have questions about, you know, is it physical only or spiritual only? Well, I can only answer this way. It is spiritual right now. It will be physical. Well, how do I know that? Where do I get that? It says that He also is given the dominions of the kingdoms of men. So there is a physical component to this. And also it says, remember in Acts 1, that Jesus will return the same way that he left. He's coming back physically. So this is not pie-in-the-sky philosophical mumbo-jumbo in which we think that this is just all a spiritual application. But in fact, it's a spiritual reality that will have its physical consequences. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. And in the meantime, you and I and the Church of Christ, we're here and we're watching the King of Redemption guide and direct history and the events in our world, in our community, in our families, and we're wondering what he is bringing about in some of these tremendously, sometimes very evil events. And our answer is, and we've always had a sense, the church has always had this sense, that he's bringing about redemption, as difficult and as hard to see as that can be sometimes. You see that? So let's make some application here. God is so sure, he's so sure of redemption that he is building an eternal kingdom on it. He is so sure of that. God is so sure that all my sins, all your sins have been taken away, that he's planning on delivering us to another kingdom. And so excellent is redemption in the eyes of God that he gave his son rule, dominion over heaven and earth. And so sure is God of the completeness of redemption that before all of heaven he has declared that the saints will possess a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom forever. Remember it says, just didn't say forever, it said forever, forever and ever. Now how should we think when we know now of the excellencies of Christ? How should we respond to this? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because when I look out there, I got to tell you, I see the kingdoms of men, and I see devouring, I see cruelty, I see all kinds of things that certainly the pictures of these kingdoms embody. And yet, I belong to a different kingdom. And even the scripture says our citizenship is not here. And we are left to be in the world, not of the world. And the Lord told us, said, you got to know that the world is going to hate you like it hated me. It will hate you for no reason. And so it is a tremendous challenge to be a saint of the Almighty, to be a born-again believer, to be a church member, a true church member here, and live in a world like this. But that's what we're called to do. He's given us tools and resources to do that. The Holy Spirit is one of them. The church body itself is another one to help us, to encourage, that we share prayer requests, and we share what the Lord is doing in our lives, all as an encouragement that we understand that God is working in and through us, even in this kingdom. You see that? And I suppose that another challenge is to be joyful in the face of the kingdoms out there. And that's, I got to confess to you, that's where I'm struggling. I struggle when I see what's happening out there. I struggle with not becoming disillusioned, discouraged, all those things. And I remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And I got to think that sometimes that's right where the Lord wants us, right? And expects us to be. Now, one last thing, and then I'm going to close. Two times, Daniel says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And in verse 20, he says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. I have a question. Why do you think Daniel was alarmed? Well, he got what we got. He saw a judgment. Yes, yes.
Perhaps because he knows the holy God is going to demand holiness of his people.
Yes.
And that's a scary thing.
That's a scary thing. Well, you've got it. You've got it. Can I, just an opinion? I think Daniel was alarmed because he didn't see Israel anywhere in those kingdoms of men. As a matter of fact, Israel was included in those kingdoms and condemned. And the terrible thing about that is that Our kingdom is in there as well. And we have got to remember that as good as it can get here, it is still condemned by God. And it's a fearful thing that we throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. See that? It's a fallen world out there. It's a condemned world. And it's animalistic and brutish and selfish and all those other things. Why? Because that is its nature. Sin has turned it into that. And we are asked to live as light and salt in this world. Let's pray that we do that. Holy Father, thank you for the visions of Daniel that give us the insight to the ascension of Christ, that in fact that you gave us the privilege of seeing the kingdom handed over to Christ, and that he reigns on high, and that he works in all authority, both in heaven and on earth. We thank you for the perfections that we see in Christ. We thank you for the excellencies we see in his person, his character, and his work. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged that it is he who holds our destiny, our future, our faith, and our very souls in his hand, and that he is our good shepherd. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right.